Good morning. If you were at the Saddle Dome and another Canadian team was coming to play there and they were wearing blue helmets, it would probably mean that either Vancouver or Toronto or Winnipeg were in town to beat the Flames again. If you prefer football and were at McMahon Stadium and you saw players in blue helmets, it would probably mean that Toronto or Winnipeg were in town to at least compete with the Stamps. But in other places all around the world where there is contention and strife, blue helmets, which unfortunately are being used less and less and are being replaced by Kevlar and camouflage, were the universal sign of a soldier who is labeled as a peacekeeper, in a perilous place, put in a perilous place between two groups to try to keep them from one another's throats. Sometimes that is easier than at other times. In former Lieutenant General Romeo Dallaire's book entitled Shaking Hands with the Devil, which was also made into a film, he describes in agonizing detail the genocide that he and the international force that he was in charge of tried to avoid and failed in the country of Rwanda. He was asked to keep peace between the Tutsis and the Hutus, who ethnically hated one another and were armed to the teeth, and to do so without showing any sign of force unless they were fired upon, which is kind of the equivalent of walking into a mixed martial arts octagon with your hands tied behind your back and a blindfold on. Hundreds of thousands of Tutsis were slaughtered in the beginning of that time, although the peacekeepers sacrificed their best to avoid the bloodshed. They could do nothing to protect the innocent because unless they were fired upon, they could not fire, and so they ended up having to watch. The beginning of the movie that came out of the book shows Dallaire back in Canada in civilian clothing and in a psychiatrist's office trying to deal with what would seem to be his failure and also to deal with the terrible things that he saw. And his psychiatrist says to him, "I think we should begin today by answering the question that you asked yesterday. Do you want to keep living?" Seeing the film and watching the despair that he lived out as the international forces were almost predetermined to fail, and watching all other nations try to get at arm's length and refuse to use the word genocide lest they, well, if they used it, they would have to be involved according to international law. You see all of that, and it would make no one want to be a peacekeeper. And yet in Scripture, that is exactly what we are called to be by Christ. In fact, even more aggressively than peacekeepers, we are called to be peacemakers. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons and daughters of God. Perhaps the reason why peacemakers will be called the sons and daughters of God is because when we come between people or groups of people and try to bring peace, we imitate the Son of God who came to earth at Christmas in order to bring peace between us who were hostile to God to the very sinful core of our being and God who is hostile toward us to the holy core of his being. And the result is partly what we read in part this morning in Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Therefore, to make peace, to interject ourselves to make peace into situations is to behave at least in a small way in keeping with the way the Son of God did. Therefore, those who make peace will be called the sons and daughters of God. In essence, we have been called by God to don blue helmets and to bring peace between people where there is strife, where there is misunderstanding, where roots of bitterness have grown down and found fertile soil. As opposing positions have polarized over time and calcified, but how do we do that? Is there a model that we can practice in whole or take parts from to fit the situations into which God has placed us so that we might be peacekeepers and peacemakers? Well, what Paul does in the book of Philemon that you'll read this week is to give us a model, one among many biblical and effective non-biblical models, but a great starting point. To set up what we'll talk about this morning, I want to briefly explain the situation into which Paul wrote the letter of Philemon, just to remind you or to tell you if you don't know. And after we set that context, then we'll read the letter, which is short, and then I would like to pull out three principles from it. So first, the context, then the text, then the principles. The context of this letter is that Philemon and Paul were friends. Their friendship may have been formed before Philemon came to Christ or after. We really don't know. But now they were fellow Christians who were good friends, bonds that were deeper than being buds, because they were now brothers in Christ. Now, Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who stole from him and went AWOL on him. Perhaps he was doing an errand for Philemon, taking money to another place, and he decided that he would just keep the money and keep going. Perhaps at night when everyone was asleep, he stole some things that were precious and snuck out of the house without being caught. But either way, he took something and he ran. He ran all the way from Colossae to Rome, which if you take a map and a ruler and do all the calculations, it's about 1,500 kilometers, including at least one or two boat rides. He arrives in Rome, and he intentionally finds Paul. He would have to intentionally look for him because he was in prison and not wandering around. And there, Paul witnessed to Onesimus and led him to Christ. So now we have two men who are both Christians, one a master, one a slave, but at extreme and understandable odds with one another. And Paul steps in to the role of a peacemaker. And in his wisdom, he sent Onesimus back to Philemon, but not alone. Paul was wise enough to know that there were ancient lynch mobs, that there were bounty hunters in robes looking around for slaves who had escaped so that they could return them and get the reward. And that on a lot of their tents was the picture of Onesimus with a caption below that would say, "Escaped slave and thief wanted, reward offered." So eyes and ears were watching and listening for any news of Onesimus. And so instead of sending him alone for his own protection, Paul sends him back to Colossae with Tychicus, not alone. Tychicus was the bearer of the letter to the Corinthian church that we now know as the letter of Colossians in the New Testament. So together they went back to Colossae, one carrying a letter for the church in hopes of bringing clarity, and the other taking a letter for his master in hopes of bringing peace. Now, before we look at what he did in what he wrote, let's first read this letter, probably the most tender, I think one of the most tender letters that Paul has in Scripture. And it's brief enough that it's almost like a postcard that he sent. But it's the book of Philemon, if you'd turn there with me. Philemon, and we'll read verses 1 to 25. I invite you to stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is both useful to me and to you. I've sent him back to you in prison, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I'll be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Let's remember three things before we look at these principles together, because they are important. One is, of Philemon and Onesimus, they were both now Christians. Secondly, that there was certainly a difference in their social standing, one a slave and one a master. And the third is that one had sinned against another, so that you have a very clear victim and you have a very clear perpetrator. And yet, from this letter written into this setting, we see at least three. There are more than three, but at least these three principles that you can hopefully adapt to fit any peacekeeping that you need to do in your life. And the first principle that can be seen from this postcard that Paul wrote is this. Begin the process of peacekeeping with acknowledgement of prayer for and expressed encouragement of the offended party. Begin the process with acknowledged prayer for and expressed encouragement of the offended party. The one who has been hurt, the one who has been robbed, the one who has been sinned against is the offended party. And they need to know that you're praying for them and how you are praying for them. So look at the two positive forms that Paul's prayer takes. The first of the two forms is in verse 4, where Paul says to Philemon, I thank God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Before Paul even asks for any restoration, before he even says, will you forgive Onesimus, he tells Philemon how grateful he is for him, and that his gratitude just doesn't take the form of an unspoken something in his heart, but that every time he prays, he is consistently offering up thanks to God for Philemon. The message, there it is, the message paraphrase says this, every time your name comes up in my prayers, I say, oh, thank you, God. Thanksgiving for Philemon is a person. The second matter that Paul says he prays for him is that his faith would grow in its expression. The Message renders verse 6 this way. I keep praying, and there's the idea of the constancy of the prayer again, that this faith we hold in common keeps showing up in the good things that we do. Philemon, I am so grateful for you, and I pray that God will continue the work within you that he has already begun. Before you seek to make peace between offended people, you need to pray for the offended person consistently. Prayers of gratitude for them and prayers that their faith, which is already made evident, would continue. And then later you tell them that you were praying for them. So this isn't a prayer that you offer up an hour before you step into a context of strife. But it happens perhaps weeks or months before you step into that context. And then you tell the person of your prayers for them that have happened over a period of time. It's not something you just check off the list. It actually flows out of a lifestyle of gratitude for the person and prayer that their faith will grow. And yet Paul not only had gratitude for Philemon and let him know that and how he prayed for him, he also encouraged him by mentioning the things that he had seen in his life. Philemon, I am so grateful for you because I hear of the great things that God is doing in and through you. He calls it the love and faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus. That's vertical, that you're flourishing in your relationship with God and toward the saints. In other words, that's horizontal, the impact that their relationship is having on other people. Verse 7, for I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Now, can you imagine what it would feel like to hear from the Apostle Paul? You know what? The faith and love that you have towards the Lord Jesus Christ, I've heard about it. The way that you are ministering to the saints is making a difference. And I'm hearing about it even though I'm 1,500 kilometers and a couple of boat trips away. I still heard about it, and I am so encouraged by the way God is working through your life that it is bringing joy into my life even though I am in prison. That's huge. Now, if you're cynical, and I know that there are some of you in the room, and I'm so grateful I'm not one of you, but I think I understand you a bit. If you're cynical and you just read that first part about what Paul says, you might be thinking, Paul is so conning him. He's not being genuine at all. He's got the end game of asking him to forgive Onesimus in place, and he's using flattery before the big ask. It's understandable that you might feel cynical about something like that because we've all been there, right? Someone might say to me, I want you to know how much you being my pastor has meant to me for the last week that we've been attending here. And I have prayed regularly for you for the last 2 days. Which is why I have such confidence in asking you whether Bethany would support me to be the first Christian Calgarian in space. Consider it as a mission to Mars mission trip. I'm sure you'd support me in that because I appreciate you and I've prayed for you and everything. Someone might say to you, I consider you a friend and pray for you every day. And I'm especially grateful for the gift that God has given you of playing the harp. They'll love it in heaven. God will be blessed. The angels will love the accompaniment. And it would be of equal blessing to me if you played that at my wedding this coming Saturday. Right? Perhaps not these instances, but you have been in other situations with the same kind of pattern, right? Where people are only into you for what they can get out of you. If you're a bit cynical, that's the way you can read what Paul does here. So while admitting that prayer for encouragement for others can be disingenuous in the manner in which it is done, it ought not be that way. It should not be that way. If you honestly cannot say these things to the offended party as you try to make peace, skip the principle. Or take more time to pray to God for them and to look for God's working in their life so that you can practice the principle with principle, that you can be honest about it. Now, having said all this, there is a chance that you have relationship with the wounded party, that you have honestly prayed with gratitude to God for them, that you've honestly noticed the way that He is working in and through their lives, and it's created a great appreciation for them and you. To tell them that honestly and genuinely, and then make a request of them to forgive the wounded party, or the other offending party, is to suggest that the next step of forgiveness and restoration of peace may well be the next step of that faith lived out in their lives. Rather than the next step of a con job, your faith has been lived out, and this is just the next step of that faith being lived out. And that's what Paul does, expressing that forgiveness and restoration of Onesimus is just a further expression of the love and the care that Paul has already seen in Philemon's life. So the first principle of being a peacemaker between offending parties is to begin the process by acknowledging prayer for and express gratitude for the offended party. There's a second principle here as well, and it is this: to acknowledge the positive observable changes that have happened in the offended party, or the offending party, I'm sorry. We've changed from offended to offending. The changes that have taken place there. And what we see in the book here is that Paul mentions three changes that had taken place in Onesimus as a way to say to Philemon, Onesimus has changed. He's not the same man that he used to be. He's not the same guy who stole and ran. I want you to see that. Maybe like the changes that we are able to witness as being measurable and observable in other people and bring into a discussion of peace. One change that Paul introduces, or the first one that he acknowledges, may have been to introduce a little levity into the read, because it's pretty serious stuff that he's going to ask, and he may have been trying to be humorous. You see, the word Onesimus means useful or useful one. Understanding that, look at the last word of verse 10 and then verse 11. Onesimus, useful one, who was formerly useless to you, is now useful to you and to me. It's not unlike Paul to use a play on words. And to lighten the mood, he might have been saying to Philemon, you know what? This guy really seemed misnamed as being useful, like his mama didn't know him very well. Well, he's finally fulfilling the name that he has been given to you and to me. He's changed his character from lazy to a servant that is useful in so many ways. Could you forgive him and be at peace with him because he is a changed man? His character's changed. Second is not just a change in character, but it's a change in character motivated by a fundamental identity change. Formerly, he was known as Onesimus the slave. That was his only identity marker. He belonged to the brotherhood of the slaves. But now he had come to Christ, which immediately transformed him from being Philemon's servant only to suddenly he is Philemon's servant and his brother in Christ. Paul says at the end of verse 16 and into 17 in the Message paraphrase, you're getting him back now for good. and no mere slave this time, but a true Christian brother. Was he still a slave? Yes. That didn't change. But if that was all Onesimus came back as, was just a slave, then he could easily be punished or beaten or sold or killed. But suddenly now he was a Christian brother. In the eyes of God, according to the way Paul spells it out in Galatians 3:28, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, but all are one in Christ. Paul says, he will remain your slave, but treat him in the manner in which God sees him as your brother. Of equal value to you in the eyes of God, even though he is submissive to you in the role that he is performing. His character has changed. His identity has been transformed. Can you forgive and restore because he has changed so much? The third change that Paul mentions is a change in his commitment level from fleeing to permanent. Before, he was always looking for a way out, an opportunity to bolt. Now his engagement to you is permanent. Paul says to him in 16 and 17 there, you are getting him back now for good. He's changed from temporary and wanting to go to permanent. Three examples of change that is measurable and observable in this man's life so that Paul could say to Philemon, could you forgive him and be at peace with him because he is a changed man and I've seen it. Not the same guy who stole from you anymore. You know, Paul even speculates that the reason for Onesimus leaving might have been so that he would change. Notice that he doesn't say that the reason for stealing, which would have been a sin, was done so that he would change. You don't try and justify sin by saying he did this, he committed this sin so that he could eventually be closer to God and you. That's garbage. Rather, Paul wonders whether the reason for his leaving, which was not a sin against God but was wrong, was so that he might have been transformed. Verse 15, he's just wondering, for perhaps, he says, speculating, perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that you should have him back forever, not merely as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Paul is saying, you know what, in the sovereignty of God, the reason why he ran away might be so that he'll come back to you and never leave again. In all of this, Paul is a peacemaker. He is trying to establish a case for reconciliation by saying that there have been positive, observable changes in this man's life, an observed change in his character, a change that is fundamental in his identity, a promise of change that he would be permanent instead of trying to run. I beg you to forgive him and restore him based on these observed, measurable changes. And the third and final principle that Paul shows us here, there are more, but we'll just do three. There may be times, you can underline may if you want, or put a question mark beside it. There may be times when peacemaking will cost you personally. There may be times when peacemaking will cost you personally, and I'm not talking about the time and the emotional energy that will just be part and parcel of being a peacemaker. I'm talking about more than that. As Paul tries to bring about reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus, he talks about the positive changes that he's witnessed in Onesimus' life as a part of a platform to ask for peace. But there's still one major hurdle left to overcome. An obstacle that, well, he's changed now, will not overcome. And that hurdle in this case is whatever it was that Onesimus stole from Philemon. And of that, Paul says in verses 18 and 19, If he, Onesimus, has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I am writing this with my own hand. I will repay. Which communicates two things. One is that whatever Onesimus stole had either been fenced or spent. And secondly, that Paul, in order to bring peace between these two men, was willing to pay what Onesimus owed in order to keep that from being an obstacle to peace. Remember that in one of the churches that I was helping while teaching, there was a lady who served as treasurer there, and in that role she stole a certain amount of money from the church coffers. We have audits for those reasons, and so it was brought to life. And when it was discovered, she was confronted and she admitted to snitching the funds and also talked about the reasons that fueled that behavior. She was naturally removed from the position and, you know, restoration, things were put in place and she went for counseling. But she could have actually gone to prison for what she did were it not for another woman who stepped into the role of peacemaker between the treasurer and the church and cut a check for the exact amount of money that this woman owed. She was a peacemaker, not just in prayers offered, not just in encouragement given, not just in a changed life that she gave testimony to, but in a way that made her pay. In this case, as in Paul's, to actually give and lose something that is tangible and precious in order to pave the way to peace. At times you may be called to do that. And you will have a choice to make then. Now, as you look at what Paul was willing to pay and give up in order to pave the way to peace, it's important to notice that the truth was not for sale. It never should be. Peace at all costs is not peace at all. Denying what someone has done by sweeping it under the carpet and pretending it away does not create peace, but the illusion of peace. All the facts need to be put on the table. They need to be admitted to. The full weight of sin needs to be felt. There needs to be a request of forgiveness and restitution where needed. Truth is never for sale. Even so, there may be times when you are asked to be a peacemaker and to pay the price, like that woman did, like Paul did, to pave the way for peace. At other times, it will be impossible to pay the price. When Nelson Mandela was released from prison and became the president of South Africa, he instituted and initiated what he called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, whereby amnesty would be granted to people who gave testimony, really confessions of crimes committed during the apartheid era. It began in 1996 and was chaired by Bishop Desmond Tutu. It's held for 2 years. 2 years of hearings detailing rapes and torture, bombings and assassinations, some so gruesome and terrible that it even brought the bishop to tears on more than one occasion. Could the testimonies bring back the purity and trust of someone who had been raped? No. Could the testimonies and confession restore life and limb to those who had been tortured and maimed? No. But Tutu still came out of that with the belief and wrote the book entitled, There is No Future Without Forgiveness. And in Anthony Sampson's 2011 biography of Mandela, he quotes Mandela saying that after the report was released and let go and made public, as saying this, it helped us move away from the past to concentrate on the present and the future. as those with the mandate to make peace, we have the choice of paying the price where we can to restore peace. At other times, there is no price we can pay to assuage the pain of the loss and hurt, no matter how badly we may want to do so. And yet sometimes, confession and dynamic restoration over time with our intervention can help those we work with slowly move from the past in order to concentrate on the present and the future. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons and daughters of God. In a moment of quietness, I would just want you to listen to the Holy Spirit's prompting before we sing together as to any role of peacekeeping that He might want you to step into, using, adapting, perhaps totally ignoring these principles and putting better ones in place in order to work and pray to bring about peace in the lives of others, where Satan would love to just sow strife. A moment of silence. Peter will come and lead us in our final song.